You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
This is the conclusion of the Lord's time in the temple. And we are again reminded of a people and introduced or exposed to a people who reject the Lord Jesus' offer of free grace. And so what that does is the Lord's presence then leaves, departs, and his departing words are his demand that the temple and the leaders of it would repent and restore the true worship of God in the temple. Let's read verse 37 through verse 39, chapter 23 of Matthew. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Father, we need you and we need the presence of God Almighty, triune God here with us. We long to commune with you. And so we invite you here to commune with us as the word of God is heralded. And we pray that the Spirit would empower what is preached and what is heard, that backsliders would be restored, that sinners would be saved, and that your people would be strengthened. Help me to make proper application, and that those who hear would feel the full weight of God's word and be drawn to safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this is still this very long day, and the life of Jesus began in chapter 21, verse 20, with his disciples noticing the cursed fig tree that had withered. After he entered into Jerusalem through the triumphal entry, as the people hailed him and said, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he led them into the temple, and the little children started to sing from that same psalm after he cleansed the temple. The priesthood was indignant over the singing of the children. Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He curses the fig tree. And on his way back into Jerusalem the next day, the disciples note that the fig tree has been cursed and it is now withered. It is an emblem that God's judgment has now begun and is a reminder that Israel must bear the fruit of righteousness. They didn't have the fruit of righteousness. And so fig tree was withered. He re-enters the temple. And as a follow-up to the previous day's issues, the religious leaders question his authority. And in questioning his authority, he responds with a series of parables. And then after the series of parables, there's some back and forth between him and the religious leaders. Again, the issue is coming down to his authority. They don't like his authority in the temple. And after this back and forth between him and the religious leaders, he silences them. They're never to speak to him again in that context, in that setting. And having silenced them, he goes into the seven woes. A woe is a pronouncement of sorrow. It's a pronouncement of judgment. It's a pronouncement of impending doom. It's a pronouncement of curse. He preaches seven woes in the temple. And the seven woes are preached. Seven is the number of completion, and so this is complete curse, complete woe pronounced upon the temple of Jerusalem, the place, the dwelling place, the supposed dwelling place of God. This, of course, is in the temple, so it's in the most important edifice, on the most important piece of property, in the most important city, in the most important nation on the face of the earth at that time. It was the center of religious activity. And the temple was to be the dwelling place of God, and this wasn't just in the temple, this was during the Passover season. And so thousands upon thousands upon thousands were streaming into Jerusalem, and so as Jesus preaches the seven woes, you can imagine there's thousands of people in the temple, and there's as the woes continue on and things, the intensity heightens, you can imagine more silence spreading across the temple and more ears tuning in and people leaning in to hear what's going on. So he's wrapped up the woes, and now he goes into the conclusion. And this scene, his last scene in the temple, these Jews who have gathered for the Passover, thousands of them, in this crowded temple precincts, listening to the woes of Jesus Christ upon the nation of Israel. And in this conclusion, Jesus Christ, our Savior, notes, number one, their rejection of his free offer of grace. Number two, he declares his departure, the departure of the presence of God from the temple. God leaves. Christ leaves. And as he's on his way out, he has one last word, and that is the demand that worship, true worship, be restored in the temple. So those are three points this morning, if you want to follow along. The rejection of Christ's free offer of grace, the departure of Christ's presence, and the demand of Christ's worship. 3 points as we look at our text before us. Let's look at number one. The rejection of Christ's offer of free grace. Point one. Christ offers repeated appeals for the people to come to him, as we look at our text this morning. Repeated appeals for the people to come to him. And in this display of love, in offering these repeated appeals for the people to come to him, they reject him again and again and again. So look at our text. It's verse 37. It begins with, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And so in this text, you have these repeated appeals of God for Jerusalem to come back to him. In fact, Christ goes on in the text and he says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." And then proclaims in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And then in verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But speaking of the rejection of God's free offer of grace, Jesus opens up in verse 37 with, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," which is a lament. It's an appeal to this center of Jewish activity and life and worship, Jerusalem itself, symbolizing the entire nation, the people in general. And the double proclamation of the name of the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is reminiscent of David's double proclamation at the death of his son, "O Absalom, Absalom." It is a proclamation of lament over this dead city. The doubling of the word is, one commentator, William Hendrickson, said, is intense emotion and unfathomable pathos. There was another commentator, Knox Chamblin, said, "It is the deepest tenderness and sadness in this double proclamation of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It's an emotional statement. We're going to see why this is emotional. This is Jesus bearing his heart before the people. They've rejected him again and again and again, and the only thing you want to do is protect them and save them. But let me just pause right there before I move on and go into this further. This proclamation, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," if you have heard the call of Jesus Christ to come to Jesus again and again and again, and you have rejected that call to repent of your sins again and again and again, I want you to insert your name in there. Because this is the heart of Christ. Maybe you've been warned about your sins and you have not left them yet. Insert your name in there. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. Or as David wept over Absalom, O Absalom, Absalom. It is a lament over a hard-hearted, rebellious people. And the reason for the emotion is that they violently reject God's message. This is the rejection of Christ's free offer of grace that we see here. The reason for the emotion is that they violently reject God's message. Look at what it says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Verse 37. The words murder and stone in that text, or kill and stone, or grammatically point to a general characterization of the city. This isn't Jesus saying you have stoned and killed the prophets from time to time. This is actually, the way these are grammatically written is that this actually characterizes the city of Jerusalem. That is the city where prophets go to die, where they go to be murdered. It's not an occasional thing, it is a typical thing. It is a characterization of that city in and of itself. And on this day, where Jesus is closing up this sermon, earlier in this day, as he interacted with the religious leaders, he gave the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Hopefully you remember the parable of the tenants. But in the parable of the tenants, what happens is God, the master, sends his servants to the vineyard, and the servants are to collect the master's due from the tenants, but instead of collecting the master's due from the tenants, what do the tenants do with the servants but kill them? Well, here we're told Jerusalem, 23 verse 37, is a city that kills or murders the prophets and stones those are sent to it. But back in chapter 21 verse 35, as Jesus is giving the parable of the tenants, it says, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So when he shared that parable on this same day and really the same discourse, it was kind of ambiguous at that point as to who he was referring to when he referred to the tenants who killed and stoned the servants. But now the penny drops. And he's offering his concluding statements in his indictment against the Pharisees. And who is the one that kills the servants of God? It is the tenants of the vineyard. No, it's not the tenants of the vineyard. It is the people. It is the religious leaders of Jerusalem that are characterized by killing and murdering and stoning the prophets, the messengers of God. In this conclusion, he makes the connection with the parable of the tenants. And the ones that they murder and stone is per this text that says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The ones that they stone, the ones who are sent to it, are sent by God. That's what you call a theological passive in that text. It's a passive verb. We don't know who the actor of the verb is because it's silent on who the actor is, and we're left to assume that it's God who does the sending. They are sent. It says they are sent. Who are they sent? It's sent by. It's a passive verb, and they are sent by God. And the word sent there simply means, as one commentator said, to commission someone for a special task, giving them the authority of the one sending. So they're being sent to the city of Jerusalem by God. They are messengers of God, and they operate by the authority of God. And how does the city of Jerusalem, how does the religious leaders of Jerusalem typically respond to the messengers of God? They kill the messengers of God. God sends the messengers, and they kill them. Let me ask you a question. This city was characterized by killing the messengers of God, rejecting Christ's offer of free grace. That's what it was characterized by. What are you characterized by when it comes to God's offer of free grace? His offer of free grace to you to repent of your sins and receive forgiveness of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. When you're offered free grace, what is your reaction? What are you characterized with? If he were to look out at you, what would he say? If he were to describe you, because here he describes Jerusalem as the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones who are sent to it. How do you treat the ones who are sent to you by God to deliver God's message to you? They are sent by God. They have the authority of God because they bear his message. They bear his word. How do you react to the ones who bring the word of God to you? You know, when the word of God is preached properly, The preaching of God's word is God's word. So when the word of God is delivered to you from this pulpit, clearly and precisely and as cutting as Jesus was in the seven woes, how do you react? How do you react? Because that determines how you treat the ones who are sent by God to deliver God's message to you. When someone comes to you, maybe it's your parent, they come to you with the word of God and they make that bear upon your life, how do you respond to your mom and your dad who bring God's word to you and say, this is what God says? Do you fight back? Because that's now what you are characterized by. Even a child is known by his actions and deeds. Jerusalem was surely known by its actions and its deeds, and its actions and its deeds were wicked. And this is how God knows this terrible city. It's the ones who reject God's messenger, the ones who reject God's free offer of grace, Christ's free offer of grace. So I'm asking again, how do you respond to God's free offer of grace, whether it comes through this pulpit or comes by way of your parents or maybe even by way of your children or by way of somebody in your life? How do you respond to God's free offer of grace when you receive the call to repent of your sins? Oh, that makes me angry. I don't want to hear about that. I don't like that. No, sirree. I'll go somewhere else where it's a little bit easier to listen to. That's what you're characterized by then. That's how God sees you. Well, Christ goes on and he explains, he actually, if you've been with us in this season as we've gone through these seven woes, which have been very cutting, and as we're still talking about the rejection of Christ's free offer of grace, what happens now in our text is Jesus actually pulls back the curtain of his heart. And you've heard all of these cutting words and all of these strong warnings in these seven woes, and now he reveals his heart is to show where these cutting warnings and all of these hard words are coming from. They're coming from a heart of grace. Look at what it says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. This is why Christ gave them the hard words, whether it's through the prophets, whether it's through John the Baptist, or whether it's even here in the seven woes. Why did he give them the hard words? Because he's trying to warn them into safety. The picture is there's storm clouds moving in on Jerusalem. There's dark clouds of misery that are brewing above the city and forming above the city. And the hen looks out and she sees her little chicks and she says, get over here under my wing so I can protect you. Or there's a red fox down yonder, or there's a snake in the grass, or there's a hawk in the air. And the fox and the snake and the hawk all have their eyes on the little chicks. And the hen knows it. And so the hen moves in and clucks away and warns those little chicks to get under her wings. Why has the message of Christ been so hard to these people? Because he sees the snake, he sees the fox, he sees the bird of prey, he sees the storm a-brewing. Find safety here. He wounds in order to heal. He wounds with his words in order to heal with his words. The sharp words are words of warning. You know, some people come to this church and they say, oh, I can't take those sharp words. Well, understand where the sharp words are coming from. When I deliver the sharp words as they are recorded for us in Scripture, where are they coming from? Where they've come from Christ as they are in Scripture. And even I can tell you this, my own heart delivers the sharp words and the blunt impact of the Word of God. Why? Because I want to drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to fly to Jesus and hide under him. Because there's the danger of the snakes and the danger of the foxes and the danger of the stormy judgment of God that's to come. And I know for a fact that hard words make soft hearts. But when you're delivered soft words, you develop a hard heart. Hard words make soft hearts. Soft words make hard hearts. Christ knows this too, and that's why he delivers this. The hard words of God's word, when faithfully delivered, are intended to drive you to Jesus Christ. And so many, what it does is it reveals the wickedness of their own heart, and instead of them being driven to Jesus Christ, it drives them away. I deserve to hear something better than a hard word from God today. And so we lash out and be driven away. But if this doesn't drive you, if the hard words of Christ don't drive you to Christ, then that's revealing something wrong with your heart, not something wrong with the hard words. It's revealing a hard heart. Well, Jesus sent the prophets, and Jesus sent John the Baptist, and Jesus arrives for himself on the scene, and he's yet even to send some apostles. And why does he do it? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Look at that word, you would not. It actually could be translated, I desired to gather you, but you desired not. Jesus desired their repentance more than they desired their repentance. In fact, they didn't desire their repentance at all. Jesus desired their salvation more than they desired their salvation. In fact, they didn't desire their salvation at all. And this is something that I've learned. It's people that come and they want to live in their sin, and you plead with them and you beg with them and you pray for them, and you find out very quickly that they leave or they don't want anything to do with the call to repent. Why? Because you desire their salvation more than they do. Try to give people instruction on their lives and how you can live a graceful life before God, what it means to walk with Jesus Christ, and take offense at it. Why? Because the one who's delivering it actually desires their good more than they do. I hope that doesn't describe you. I hope that doesn't describe you. Oh, I hope you desire your own good more than the messenger. Well, these people don't want any of it, and they don't want God's free offer of grace. And the offer of grace comes again and again and again. Jesus desires to gather them, but they do not desire it. And so the invitation is refused, and we find out very shortly in the Gospel of Matthew, not only is the invitation refused, but the invitation is reciprocated with an act of murder, where they kill him. When people call you to leave your sin and flee to Jesus Christ, those persons are sent by God, and your reaction to God is demonstrated in your reaction to those persons. How do you act when the messengers of God deliver the message to you? Because behind all his hard words of the woes is this tender heart, personally lamenting the fact that these people will again and again refuse the message. And when you're tempted to reject God's demands, remember that you're not just rejecting God's messenger, you're not just rejecting God's message, you're rejecting God. And there's God has his way with people like that. Have you flown to Jesus Christ for safety? But they reject it. And this is the rejection of God's free offer of grace, of Christ's free offer of grace. That was my first point. I'll move on to my second now. Having rejected Christ, Jesus departs from them. We have the departure of Christ's presence. He leaves them. Verse 38 says, see, your house is left to you desolate. It's a dreadful phrase there in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. I think one of the most dreadful aspects of that phrase is whose house it is in the phrase. Your house has been left to you desolate. And he's speaking of the temple. And that's really what's the most dreadful aspect of it. He's given the temple over to them. Because if you remember back at the cleansing of the temple in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus entered the temple in verse 12 and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned into a den of robbers." At that point in time, he referred to it as his house. But because the leaders so desired to use it for wickedness, at this point in time, he's had enough of them. He's warned them. He says, "It's now your house. Your house is left to you desolate." He actually, after overturning the tables, I'll get to this in a bit, after overturning the tables and driving out the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he gave them that warning, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned into a den of robbers." The word prayer there could also be praise or worship. "My house shall be a house of praise and worship." And then prayer and praise is actually restored in the temple as the children break out in prayer. And what happens is the religious leaders at that point in time become indignant over the prayers and praise in the temple. They weren't indignant over the money changers in the temple. They weren't indignant over those who were selling goods in the temple, that the temple had been then turned into a virtual flea market. They weren't indignant over that. They weren't even indignant over the absence of prayer, but they were indignant over the presence of prayer. And so now at this point, after this long series of warnings, Jesus says, "It's your house. You can have it. Behold, your house shall be left to you desolate." Your house, not his house anymore. You can have it. They rejected Christ's rule over his temple, so he handed it over to them as an act of judgment. And in handing it over to them, he left. He vacated it. He says, "It will be left to you desolate," in verse 38. Desolate is to be uninhabited, to be deserted, solitary, to be laid to waste. The temple, by the way, was to be the dwelling place of God, and they reject God, so God forsakes them in the temple. He's no longer present in the temple, and Jesus leaves. This glorious edifice at the center of Jerusalem on top of this mountain, is when a morning sun rises on Jerusalem from the east, it just lights up this mountain with absolute glory. And beautiful structure. Something like you've never seen before. But without Christ, it's stones, it's mortar. Some precious metals to be reduced to rubble. It's just fancy stuff without Christ. The glory leaves the temple. Ichabod is pronounced on the doors of the temple, essentially. And Jesus turns around and walks away. "See, I have left," or "See, your house is left to you desolate." Let this be a lesson to every one of us, myself included. Let it be a lesson to every single one of us. The Lord has given us some really nice stuff as a church. This beautiful building we have. He's given us some resources. But I'd rather leave the stuff and keep the Lord than leave the Lord and keep the stuff any day of the week. But I can tell you, the more stuff he gives us and the more we utilize it and enjoy the stuff, the greater the pull will be to hold on to the stuff and lose the Lord. And that's what these guys did. Why did they have the money changers, do you think, in the temple? Why do you think they were selling the livestock in the temple at marked up prices? Well, because they wanted the money. They wanted the stuff. Somebody needed to maintain the temple. Somebody needed to pay the salaries of the priests and the religious leaders. But may it always be upon our hearts to walk away from this stuff any day of the week, any minute of the day, in order to keep Jesus Christ. But these people held on to the stuff and they lost the Lord. Well, I'd rather hold on to the Lord and lose the stuff. But may God hear our prayers and may he give us that level of faithfulness from this day and forevermore. But I remember when we as a church, when we rented a facility in the middle of a cornfield, that's what we had. We rented a facility. We paid our rent every week. I remember when we rented a chapel and there were 45, 50 of us in the chapel down in Cambridge. I remember when we had nothing. We had the money that come in every week to pay the bills that we need, and that's all we had, but we had the Lord. Well, I'll take the Lord and lose this stuff. And this past year, I think one of the things we try to demonstrate is just that. I don't think it's a coincidence that we are called to offer up the use of this building right after the Lord gave it to us. But should he come knocking again, and should the Lord one day come to us again and ask us to lay it all down on his altar, may we quickly and readily say, yes, Lord Jesus, we'll do it. You can have the stuff. I've been reading through Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book in the 1960s. And he said, what the evangelical church needs is, evangelical churches need, is a full-orbed Christian worldview. A Christian worldview that touches every aspect of life. Doesn't leave anything untouched by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But then he, just to paraphrase him, I'm paraphrasing him right now, he essentially said, but the leaders within the evangelical churches will not do it because they love their institutions too much. Too much! They love their structures, they love their staff, they love their institutions. They love their publishing houses, they love their seminaries. They love them too much to give them up for the Lord. In the 1960s, he said that. I think we're seeing that manifest itself today in many ways. May we easily and quickly walk away from the stuff, lest the Lord walk away from us. I don't want to lose the Lord. I don't want to lose the presence of the Lord. I don't want to lose the goodness of the Lord, the smiling face of the Lord. But let them have the stuff. And by the way, this speaks not just to us as a church, but this speaks to you as an individual. Maybe you've come today and you've heard the message of repentance and you've heard the message of forgiveness. Or maybe this is the first time you've heard the message of repentance and the message of forgiveness and you've resisted and you're resisting today. The day will come when Jesus will send the last messenger. And then he will forever walk away from you. And you will be left to yourself without Christ. May you heed the warnings of Jesus Christ. When we are confronted with God's word, we need to submit because the day comes when Christ just walks away. You can have it all. You can have your country, Canada. The churches in this country, fine, you love your buildings, you love your salaries, you can have it. But you lose Jesus. You lose Jesus Christ. I don't want to be like this. God spare every single one of us from being this way. Well, they reject Christ's free offer of grace, and then Christ leaves them. He departs, but on his way out the door, he gives one last demand. This is his last demand as he walks out the door, never to return to the temple again. And the demand of Jesus is my third point. The demand of Jesus is his own worship, that his own worship be restored to the temple. May his own worship be restored to the temple. This is his last demand. They reject his free offer of grace. His presence departs, and then he demands that his worship be restored. His presence returning to the temple is contingent upon the restoration of true worship. The Lord Jesus walks out of the temple pronouncing judgment while making the demand that his worship be restored to the temple, and only then will his presence return. Verse 39 says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When you come to that passage, many of you will be tempted. What you will do is you'll be tempted to insert your eschatological presuppositions into that text. And you'll say, oh, that's talking about the second coming of Jesus. That's what it's talking. That's what you're tempted to do. You come to this text and you say, I'm inserting my eschatological presuppositions into it. Well, look, I believe in the second coming of Jesus as much as anybody, but this is not referring to a second coming at all. I believe he will come again, but I don't believe this is referring to a second coming. As R.T. France, the New Testament scholar, noted on this passage, he says, there is no prediction here. There isn't one. Only a condition. And it gives no indication as to whether or not that condition will ever be met. There's no prediction, only a condition. This is an ultimatum. In essence, Christ is saying, unless you worship me, you're done, and I'm done with you. The Lord Jesus is saying, unless he is worshiped, he is done with these people. And they didn't worship him, so judgment came 37 years later in 70 AD when Jerusalem was reduced to a pool of blood. Well, why do I believe this? Why do I believe this is not referring to the second coming of Jesus? Why do I believe this is simply a warning? One last call of repentance as he leaves the temple. Why do I believe this is an ultimatum and not a reference to the second coming of Christ? I'll give you my line of thought behind that. The text itself, verse 39, begins with the word for. It's translated from the Greek word gar, which simply is grounding verse 38 and verse 39. When you ever see a for in the Bible, what it does is it grounds that, it's grounding it in the previous, or it's grounding the previous verse in that verse. So it's as if verse 38 becomes a thesis statement and verse 39 becomes the argument. If you're ever taught to write a thesis essay, verse 38 becomes a thesis. Your house is left to you desolate. Verse 39 becomes the substance behind that thesis, the argument. Verse 38 is grounded in verse 39. The statement is, your house is left to you desolate. The argument is, unless you come and start worshiping Jesus Christ properly, I'm done with you. Well, they never came and worshiped Jesus Christ properly, so he was done with them. He left. But beyond that, I believe that this is referring to an ultimatum, a call to repentance, a call to restore true worship, is more than I believe it's referring to the second coming of Christ, which I don't believe it's referring to, because there is an emphatic negation in the Greek language. And what that means is there's a double negative in Greek, where he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again. The word not there is repeated two times. There's a double negative in Greek. If there's a double negative in English, it's actually a positive. But if there's a double negative in Greek, it's a double negative. It's doubly negative. It's emphatically negative. So the emphasis on this text is, you will definitely not see me again. The double negative comes out. You will not see me again. The emphasis of the text. I don't believe this is referring at all to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe it's referring specifically to this ultimatum to the people of Israel to repent and restore true worship in the temple. And one of the reasons I believe that is because chapter 21 up until now has not been about his second coming. It's been about his coming judgment on Jerusalem and a call to repentance. Everything in chapter 21 up until this point has not mentioned the second coming of Jesus Christ. All the parables, all the arguments back and forth, it has all been about restoring true worship into the temple. And if true worship is not restored, judgment is coming. His judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. And we shall see as I get to that chapter 24. I believe it's saying the exact same thing, but I'll leave that for another Sunday. I believe that this is not referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe simply Jesus is saying, unless you worship him, he's done with you. Another reason I believe that is because if you look at the word until, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say. The word until there is, again, referencing the work of the Greek scholar R.T. France. The word until is difficult to translate from the Greek. It has an indefinite sense, meaning it's until something happens, but it might not happen. There's no guarantee this will happen. In fact, to quote R.T. France, he says, the English idiom has no easy equivalent to the indefinite sense. The sense here might rather be represented by unless. So you could actually represent it. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't believe this is referring to the second coming of Christ. I think this is a call to repent, to restore true worship in the temple. And beyond that, the tense of the verb is in the subjunctive. And the subjunctive in this context, according to France again, says it is an unreal condition, simply meaning that the condition might not be fulfilled. When Jesus says to them, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you say is an unreal condition, meaning that condition might not be fulfilled, meaning it's very likely that they will never see him again. It's over. But I think most importantly to this text is what Jesus is drawing from within the context of the text as we think about what he's referring to. He's not referring to the second coming. He's referring to an ultimatum. They have to restore true worship in the temple because true worship has been absent from the temple. And we have to understand that he's actually quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, when he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, 26. And we've seen Psalm 118, 26 come up a few times already, haven't we? So if you look back in chapter 21 at the triumphal entry, Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and he's greeted with this triumphal entry. The people are laying the palm branches on the ground. It's really a glorious greeting to the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 21, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Do you recognize that? That's our text from today. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's from Psalm 118, 26. The people sang that psalm as he came into Jerusalem. And then as he entered into the temple, the singing of his praises from that psalm actually followed him into the temple. So he enters into the temple. He cleans the temple. He cleanses the temple from all the wickedness that's in there. It says in verse 12 of chapter 21, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers.'" And then it goes on. And what happens after he cleanses the temple? Well, after he cleanses the temple, worship is actually restored in the temple for a very short season. Because if you go down to verse 15, it says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So what happens? The children start quoting from this glorious psalm that was being sung on Christ's way into Jerusalem. And he cleans the temple right out of all the filth. And the children break out and start singing from one Psalm 118. And at their singing at Psalm 118, the religious leaders react by being indignant in verse 15 of chapter 21. They weren't indignant over the presence or over the absence of worship. They were indignant over the presence of worship. They weren't indignant over the money changers. They weren't indignant that the temple had been transformed into a virtual flea market. They weren't indignant that the Gentiles had been cast out of the temple to make way for their virtual flea market and their money changers. They weren't indignant over the absence of praise. They were indignant over the presence of praise. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it into a den of thieves." He drove the thieves out. He brought the prayers in, and they were indignant over it. You see what's going on in our text today? What's going on in our text today is Jesus saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God and you want to avoid the judgment of God, you better start becoming like those little children in the temple. Otherwise, you'll never see me again, and it's done with you guys. It's over. In all this, Christ essentially says, unless you become like the little children and sing the praise of Jesus the Messiah, it is finished for you. And by the way, what does Jesus say in verse 37 of our text of this morning, chapter 23? He says, "How often I would have gathered your children." What happened? The children, their children, were singing his praise in the temple when they were bent on bringing the money changers into the temple, and they were indignant over the singing of the children. Could you imagine that? A child wants to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the parents are indignant over it. The child wants to sing the praises of Christ, and the children and the parents won't have it. Stop it. Knock it off, child. Jesus has said how many times now in the Gospel of Matthew, unless you become like the little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus longed to gather their children to bring them into the kingdom. And he invites them in verse 39 of chapter 23. His last word is a demand that they become like the little children and start singing praises like the little children and restore true worship in the temple. It's a demand. In all of this, Christ essentially says, unless you become like the little children and start singing the praise of Jesus the Messiah, it is finished. You are done. I'm done with you. And what do we know from the scriptures? Well, we can fast forward and we find out that no, they didn't restore true worship in the temple. In fact, they crucified the one who demanded that they restore true worship in the temple. And then they killed his apostles. And then in 70 AD, 37 years after Jesus gave this one final warning within the precincts of the temple, Jerusalem, the temple included, was reduced to a pool of blood when the Romans came in. They reject Christ's free offer of grace. Christ leaves them. His presence departs, Ichabod. And on his way out, he demands they worship him as the Messiah in the temple. And they, of course, refuse. And so wrath comes to Jerusalem. And the little chicks could have been gathered under the wings of the hen. But instead, the full judgment of God falls upon their heads. And eventually, he just makes no more offers to people. Has Jesus made the free offer of grace to you? Has he called you to repent? Because the day will come when he will make no more offers. And that'll be it. You will be done. And the day will come, believe me, believe you me. The day will come for this country when the final warning goes out for this nation of ours. The final warning shall go out, never to be warned again. And God will say, that's it, you can have it. And the day will come for churches. The final warning, as he does this with nations, he does this with churches. He does this with families, he does this with individuals. The final warning will come to you. If you don't know Christ, you haven't repented of your sins, and that will be the end of it. How about you? Have you heard of his offer of free grace? What did you do when you heard of his offer of free grace? Have you despised it? Have you turned from your sins? Have you rejected him? Or have you come to him and hidden under the protection of his wings? He longs to protect you under his wings, and that is why he wants you to prioritize true worship from the heart. That's why we've made such a big deal about worship. But speaking about the priority of worship, I'd rather people come to church late than not come to church at all, but I'd rather them come to church on time than not come to church late. So I'm just making the statement that, most of us only gather for worship once a week. And you could imagine if you were consistently late for a job or you're consistently late for your hockey tryouts. But what if you're consistently late for church and you only had to be there once a week? Well, what's that saying about your priority of worship? What's that saying about your priority of worship? So, I'd rather people show up for work or church late than not show up at all. I'm just glad to see people here. But, I'd rather you show up just a little bit before the worship service starts than show up late. Because I think it demonstrates the priority and the preparation and the thought that we're putting into our worship of Jesus Christ. I understand it's not easy, and some of you are going to have to work on that, though. But what this is an invitation to do is to prioritize true worship, to ensure that true worship exists within the temple of God. And this is an invitation. This is a commandment, by the way. It's a warning. Join the true worship of the little children or else. That's the warning. Participate in the worship of the people as Jesus came in on the triumphal entry. Join the worship of the little children in the temple or else. That's the warning. So, in closing, we're going to sing Psalm 118, and we'll start in verse 26, and I'll invite you to join in this act of praise that the children demonstrated in the temple, that the people demonstrated on the way into Jerusalem, and that Jesus warns them to participate in, unless they perish. And so will you please, in this moment of singing, participate from your heart and sing and declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as an act of worship, so Jesus will receive a reward for his suffering from the praises of his people.